Welcome to this session on 888, which is a very significant date, I'm sure. What are the requirements for exaltation in Latter-day Saint teachings? And it'll be given by Jess Grosbeck. By way of introduction, I've known Jess for probably about 40-45 years, and he's a psychiatrist teaching at, has taught at University of Utah, currently teaching at University of California at Davis. He's had years of research and presentations that he has done on psychoanalysis, and his emphasis has been with on Carl Jung. In the past few years, he has branched into anti-aging and longevity studies, and his personal desire is to unite history and faith. He has an intense interest in LDS history and doctrine, particularly in the life of Joseph Smith. He will be followed by a respondent, Alan Lambert, sitting in the front here. Briefly, by way of introduction, he is a sociologist, academic, businessman, reflective believer, student of Mormonism and other religions, chairman of Area Congregations Together in Ithaca, New York, and former board member of Council United Religious Work.
Cornell United Religious Work.
What is it?
Cornell.
Oh, Cornell. Excuse me. Yeah. Comes from five generations of Mormons and is a very active LDS. So we'll start with Jess for about a half an hour, then be followed by the respondent, and that'll leave us some time for Q&A.
Thank you, Ann. I appreciate the opportunity to be here. I'd first like to thank several people. First, my lovely wife Sylvia is here with me, supporting me, and I always do better when she's here. And so I'm so grateful that she came with me. Also, I'd like to thank my son George and Terry O'Brien, who is here. Both of them really made possible our presentation today with the DVD and the outlines for the PowerPoint. I really appreciate that very much. And I hope a little later there'll be a time for Terry to make some comments. He and I have always talked together on a number of occasions, and he always spices things up, and I know many times I give a boring lecture and he spices it up, and people remember the lecture and the talk better when he speaks it, even though it's a little different. Anyway, today I'd like to go ahead and talk about requirements for the Celestial Kingdom. Let's go ahead and put the first slide on to the first.
It's the first time we've ever used this, so
what are the requirements for salvation and exaltation in the Celestial Kingdom? This whole topic was begun in my thinking by two things. First, my own interest in studying the life of Joseph Smith, which I've studied for many years. And second, when I came across the journals of my great-grandfather, Nicholas Harmon Grosbeck. And I was so shocked, as was the rest of the family, that it caused us to think a great deal about what is this all about in terms of these requirements. Let's go to the next. So what we're going to cover here in a very brief period of time is a review of the concept of heaven from a Mormon point of view, the doctrine of the Celestial Kingdom, and the evolving concept of exaltation for Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and others. And then a review of my great-grandfather's vision of the Celestial Kingdom, which he had going to prison in the 1880s. Finally, Mormon history with modifications of basically the three of the highlight central doctrines Joseph Smith taught at his death. That's kind of the outline. So let's go ahead. Concept of heaven. Early Mormon conceptions of heaven. I won't spend a lot of time on this. Basically, the early Mormon conceptions of heaven coming from the Book of Mormon and other teachings of Joseph Smith and the early missionaries was that eternal life was a singular concept. There are a number of statements from scriptures in the Book of Mormon where it talks about having eternal life with the life of God. It was basically a unitary place for the single individual, much like many of the Protestant views about heaven at that time. Um, Now, a change took place. There are several changes. I'll just highlight one here. With the NC 76 in 1832, there, for the first time in Mormon history, we find the revelation about heaven being graded into the 3 degrees of glory. And I'm sure many of you here are familiar with that. And again, I won't spend a lot of time going over that. The important point I want to make is that in that revelation of the NC 76, it talks about those who are sealed in His power and who will overcome by faith and are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which the Father sets forth upon all those who are just and true. There are they who are the church of the firstborn. Now here we have then the beginning concepts that became very important to Mormon doctrine as it developed through, of course, the outpouring of Joseph Smith. I won't spend some time on baptism. Baptism was considered the gateway to enter the celestial kingdom. There are certainly some controversies about that, about what was needed, but basically that was one of the basic doctrines necessary to enter into heaven. Go ahead, Mr. Terry. Now, I'd like to quote a very important letter that Michael Quinn gave me the permission to quote. He wrote a private letter to David Berger in June 1982, in which he outlined various issues of exaltation that I felt was quite important and actually helped me greatly in crystallizing my own thinking and putting many of these ideas together. Michael Quinn then is being quoted here when he wrote this letter from Brigham Young University. As he noted in November 1831, the whole issue of the sealing power became an important issue in Mormon doctrine. In Matthew 16:19, Peter is given the sealing power to seal on earth as well as in heaven by Jesus. And that then led to the idea that acts on earth have eternal consequences and are ratified in heaven by a priesthood ordinance. Now, the important point here for us is that there was this connection between heaven and earth, and then that an earthly ordinance could perform that and carry that action out. That was a very important step, as Quinn noted, in the evolution of Mormon doctrine and theology. In other words, individuals could transform through a priesthood ordinance this important point. Now, there are a number of other ramifications of this that, again, I won't spend the time on, but there are a number of scriptures from the Doctrine and Covenants which describe this, and particularly, for example, people could not only be sealed up to acts in heaven that were positive, but also negative. For example, there are some who would be sealed up to be damned by dusting off one's feet or washing one's feet in testimony against them. So here, again, is that connection on another level. And then finally in this area, Joseph Smith began to bring in the washing of feet. Again, there are a number of incidents concerning that, but I'll just quote one. He basically washed the feet to clean the brethren from the blood and sins of this generation and seal them up to eternal life. So this is another important step in the evolution of Mormon theology. Okay, Terry, let's go ahead to the next one. So, let's move ahead now to the exaltation and the 3 degrees of glory. Now, up until July 1843, Quinn makes an important point. Until this point, Mormon theology basically saw heaven as a singular place, as we've described. But here, for the first time now, we have the whole issue of heaven broken down. Not only is the celestial kingdom the highest level, but in it are also 3 different degrees of progress within these degrees, within that degree. And there was an important change. And again, let me just highlight here what's outlined very specifically by Joseph Smith is that there are 3 types of marriages. And of course, marriage pertains to the idea that now the concept in Mormonism was that a man and a woman had to be married together to go to heaven. A very different concept than what was going on in the world. This was no longer a singular idea, a singular person going to heaven on their own. And to reach the highest level, one had to have the highest type of marriage. Well, now, what was the highest type of marriage? Here they are, outlined in DNC 132, 15 through 22. Marriage type 1, a civil marriage without an ordinance, basically, it would leave the individuals without being connected in the next life. They would still be single individuals, exalted in the celestial kingdom, a very marvelous blessing, but they would be angels and not having the highest degree of satisfaction or rewards. The second type of marriage now is most interesting and controversial, as we will discuss here, and as I found in my research, and that was where the individuals were sealed by the eternal marriage covenant, but they were either not sealed by the proper authority or by the will of the Lord, and they were not sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. A very important point. Now, we want to come back to that. Now, finally, the third level we'll be discussing a little more carefully in a few moments. This, of course, was the marriage in which there was the eternal marriage covenant and the sealing by the Holy Spirit of promise, which we will see in just a moment how that took place. So now let's talk for a moment about the Holy Spirit of promise, because that's so central to this whole discussion. What is the Holy Spirit of promise? And what does it... how does one receive it? And what does it do? Well, we know that it seals one up and, again, connects the ordinances that have been performed. Well, it connects the acts performed here with heaven, as we have talked about, in terms of the sealing power. Overall, then, what we find is that the Holy Spirit of promise then seals in making the connection to making one's calling and election sure. But first, let me talk then about the first way the Holy Spirit of promise is given, and that is by direct revelation. The second way we'll discuss in just a few moments, and that is by ordinance. Now, Joseph Smith spent a lot of time talking about this business of direct revelation. He talked about the concept of making your calling and election sure, and the more sure word of prophecy. Joseph Smith said, for example, though one might hear the voice of God and know that Jesus was the Son of God, this would be no evidence that their calling and election was made sure, that they had part with Christ and they would join as with him. They would want the more sure word of prophecy that they were sealed in heavens and had the promise of eternal life in the kingdom of God. And then he advised those saints to wait patiently for this. And then Joseph Smith spent a lot of time on Peter's teachings. He got this doctrine closely expressed out of the second book of Peter, first chapter, where Peter talks about this business of how you make your calling and election sure. And again, by calling an election, it means you're calling and being elected to eternal life and being sealed up and having that certified to you. And the more sure word of prophecy is a term that means that prophecy comes to you directly, that that is sure, that it's not conditional in this life. Now, and this leads to one quote I want to make from DNC 132:7. Now, if you, as Mormons or students of Mormonism, want to read one of the most fundamental, powerful, essential, foundational teachings of Joseph Smith that just changes everything about Mormonism, get hold of DNC 132:7. The essence of that is this. First of all, it's a long verse, and it's convoluted, and there's a lot of things in it. But the two points I want to make is this. All covenants, contracts, bonds, obligations, oaths, vows, performances, connections, associations, or expectations must be sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise in order for them to have efficacy, virtue, or force in and after the resurrection of the dead. All contracts that are not made unto this end have an end when men are dead. Now, as I say, you reflect on this. What a statement. What a powerful statement that just it has so many ramifications. So now let's just come back for just a moment again to that second type of marriage in which you have an eternal marriage covenant made and but you do not have it sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. That early revelation basically said that it doesn't matter that you had that covenant made, you will still end up being a single person. That ordinance will not fly in the next life. And Joseph Smith, as I said, made a great deal, spent a lot of time on that. And we've quoted his statement on that. Now, there are two other doctrines connected to that. Joseph Smith linked that up to the idea of the second comforter of presence and promise. Now, this is a little bit of my interpretation with some other helps along the road here. The second comforter refers to the fact that Christ himself could come in a personal visitation. The first comforter being the Holy Ghost that can come to a person when they're baptized. And then as they progress, as Joseph Smith gave in one of his important teachings, that one could then receive, after you are tried, the actual direct appearance and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He would be the second comforter. But also, this in a sense would be the second comforter, but it would be the second comforter of presence, as Lyle Brown described in some of his interpretation of this. Meaning that the Savior could come to you from time to time, but not be with you all the time. So what's the alternative? The alternative would be then the second comforter of promise would be actually the Holy Ghost functioning also as the second comforter to then be with you at all times to give you this constant increased support and sense of direction and guarantee. Again, this is a doctrine that's very interesting, and again, we won't spend a lot of time on it, but it was basically the rounding out of this doctrine as he taught. Okay, let's go to the next one, Terry. Okay, now let's move to the second way in which one receives the Holy Spirit of promise. And this way is through ordinance. Now, this is the point that to me, through the years, I can't believe and understand why I missed it so often. But maybe because it was never really crystallized in a way. Essentially, the ordinance of the second anointing basically was the ordinance in which the Holy Spirit of promise is given to an individual or individuals, man and woman. And that is what is recorded in Doctrine and Covenants 19-21, wherein the Lord, in that revelation to Joseph Smith, basically said that an individual then is sealed to his wife through the Holy Spirit of promise, and then they, in essence, become gods. Again, a very crucial scripture, D&C 132:19-22. That I urge all of you to read. Now, as we will see a little bit later, that has all been reinterpreted in a different light. The second anointing then sealed one up in a guarantee, as we have been talking, to eternal life. And also it sealed up all the other ordinances. A very important point. Now, as Michael Quinn noted, this ordinance then was an ordinance of Godhood. He made this statement: Godhood is the meaning of the second anointing for the previously described levels. In other words, it's only at this third level of exaltation that one can achieve that. It does not refer just to those who have been sealed in marriage, but who have not had the second anointing with the sealing of the Holy Spirit of promise. A very important point. Joseph Smith went on in other quotations talking about going to the three degrees in heaven and that this is what was necessary, getting the more sure word of prophecy being sealed up as we described previously, and that this is what was necessary. But the important point is, again, I want to emphasize that this would guarantee exaltation and that this was the capstone. The capstone of the Nauvoo Endowment. It was the major final act that Joseph Smith put on. In essence, the second anointing, in which there were two parts, in which the individual, man first and then wife, as God and goddess, priest and priestess, are sealed up, and then their marriage is sealed up. It is the second part of the marriage. The first marriage ceremony of the eternal sealing started it out, but it was conditional. It was only in receiving the second part of the second anointing that the guarantee for eternity that the marriage was given. And this is how it was to receive the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood. Now we come to another important point here. And that is, now, conditional or unconditional? Was this second anointing ordinance, was this ordinance conditional or unconditional? Michael Quinn gives, again, in his typical style, and I might say Michael Quinn is our best historian of our generation. We owe him a great many thanks to the tremendous research he has given us. He's given us history we would otherwise not have access to. So I want to acknowledge that publicly about Michael, as well as being a great friend. Basically, as he pointed out, the evidence strongly points to the fact that Joseph Smith and Brigham Young felt that this ordinance was unconditional. In other words, once it took place, there was only one thing that could contradict it, and that would be murder. And the verses in the Doctrine and Covenants 132 basically outline that, if you read verses 26 and 27. The only thing that would invalidate that ordinance would be murder or assenting to the death of Christ after you have received that ordinance. And this would be the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, basically. And as he pointed out, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young both indicated that that was the case. Now, if you look at the staggering implications of this, this means that if you received this ordinance, there were only two choices for you. You become a god or a devil. There was no more any entrance into the graded levels of the celestial kingdom that would happen for other people. In other words, adultery, rape, incest, assault, battery, all these would not negate your exaltation as a god or a goddess. Which, again, is a staggering concept. However, you would have to pay for those sins. You would be destroyed in the flesh in some way, whatever that meant. And basically, you would have to pay for those sins, but you would have that guarantee. The other point here that's brought out is that both Brigham Young and Joseph Smith and Brigham Young also noted that their children, the offspring, would be guaranteed exaltation with the parents. Michael Quinn does a good job pointing that those who have argued, like E. Hatton Cook in their book, about the fact that it was conditional for the children, were arguing about only about the eternal marriage covenant, not the second anointings, and that was their original view. However, and there were other individuals who also talked about it being the second anointing then, and this ordinance being unconditional. However, as time went on, even Brigham Young, then after Joseph Smith's death, began to modify and talk about this ordinance as being conditional. And then later on, there were a number of others, even Orson Pratt, Heber C. Kimball, Charles Penrose. Again, I won't quote those individuals, but basically, they too began to modify that a great deal. Now, let's move ahead and go to the next slide here and move on to what the development of things were. Now, I'd like to come now to my great-grandfather's journey. Nicholas Groesbeck was one of those early pioneers who basically went to the penitentiary three times for living the principle with his three wives. And while in prison in 1886, he had a vision or a revelatory experience. In that visionary experience, he dreamed that he went to the celestial gates, and there were 12 men sitting there with their wives, waiting also to enter the celestial kingdom, or being to see if they were going to be admitted. And he was waiting to observe this, and he observed the beauty of it and so forth. Again, I'm not going to go through the whole vision. It's really quite interesting. But in essence, what he did is he goes through in his vision and describes nine men who went and who were presented for his for entrance. And this is what took place. The first man who came forth had one wife that he was sealed to, but did not marry a second wife because his first wife did not want him to marry. And so he followed her rather than the law. He was rejected. He was not exalted. And I'll say more about that in a moment. The second man did not marry a second wife because after his first wife, he could not find a woman to marry him. They refused to marry him. Guess he wasn't very handsome. The third man did not marry a second wife because he was too poor and could not afford it. And the fourth wife, and I'll basically summarize that through all these various examples, there were men who just did not receive their exaltation because they would not take a third wife, a second wife. Finally, there were two men, and the interesting thing is the last two men, one had two wives that he was sealed to, and he was exalted in the celestial kingdom, but not to the highest level. And so it may suggest another opinion as to what you have to have for the criteria for the second level of the celestial kingdom. Finally, there was the last man, again, I think a coded description of what this may have been for Nicholas Harmon Grosbeck, was to have the three wives, and through the three wives, he was then exalted. Now, for a period of time, apparently, the idea of having three wives, three living wives, was necessary for exaltation. This was not true all the time. This is a debatable point. Wilford Woodruff later, in a letter to someone, stated he knew of no doctrine that stated you had to have three wives to be exalted. Two was enough. So that was a flexible doctrine on this score. Now, basically, after that, the modifications came. Many modifications took place. The plurality of God's doctrine was modified. The Adam God doctrine Brigham Young had taught was modified and basically rejected. And we can say more about that later. Celestial marriage was modified. By 1933, President Heber J. Grant clearly defined celestial marriage being marriage to one woman and a sealing to the eternal ordinance of marriage. And that was enough. And finally, the second anointing, interestingly then, became modified too. More and more it was modified as all these other doctrines were modified. And again, the reasons for modification are very interesting, but probably some of the major reasons are that it was just too difficult to understand it, to police it. For example, how could an institution deal with an ordinance that many, many people could perform? And basically, it was an ordinance that created, I think, many problems in its understanding. Finally, I'd like to conclude by statement that if we came down to modern times, what is the doctrine that eventually emerged? Basically, it emerged that the most important thing you needed for exaltation was to be sealed in the temple by the eternal marriage covenant, and that was enough. And I have a quote from John A. Widso in which he states that. Let's go to the next slide. I'll finish up here. So these are the three areas then that were modified in all their forms. And basically then the modern day doctrine came, John A. Widso enunciates it very well, being sealed, just being sealed in the marriage covenant then will give you, and if you're faithful to the end of your life, this will give you the guarantee you'll have children in the next life. The second anointing became basically an ancillary process. It's not clear to me all of what happened to it, but basically it became only a special blessing. I have two other quotes. David Berger quotes them very closely in his book, Mysteries of Godliness, in which he notes that basically Harold B. Lee told one missionary one time that all you needed for exaltation was to be sealed in the temple. You didn't need to worry about the second anointing when that question came up. Another temple president told Quinn the same thing, essentially that was all that was necessary. And that today is the current modern doctrine. So finally we come down to these points. Joseph Smith was assassinated. And if you read the Nauvoo Expositor, the paper that William Law and his enemies put out, to which led to his assassination. Their accusation was that he was a fallen prophet. And he was a fallen prophet for three reasons. Number one, preaching the plurality of gods, and it's my opinion that he was also privately teaching the Adam God doctrine, which Brigham Young later enunciated. Second, he was teaching celestial marriage, which involved plurality, plural marriage, and the second anointing, with unconditional sealing. It talks about in the Notebook Sponsor. These are the reasons he was basically assassinated. And so what has happened is that all these three major doctrines of Joseph Smith were in essence modified. And that Sam Taylor said to me one time, you know, if Joseph Smith and Emma came back, I don't know if Joseph would get a temple recommend today. Emma might have made it, but I don't know about Joseph. Well, anyway, that concludes my presentation. I leave it with you. Oh, one final point. Again, much of this discussion came out of a discussion with several friends. I was presenting these shocking doctrines about my great-grandfather, who, of course, at his trial, let me make that statement, he told the judge he could not cancel the promise. He could not turn away from the promises he'd made to these women. And for that reason, he went to jail and suffered. And so when I was going through all that, basically, I presented that, and one friend said, well, yeah, but it's different now. We have modifications. Other prophets have said other things. We have a different approach, and so we don't need all that. And then the third friend said, well, we don't need any of it. Yeah, I'm a Mormon, but I just don't believe anymore that you need any sealing to have an eternal marriage, an eternal companion. He said, you cannot tell me that some of these Jewish people, some of these people I know that have marvelous marriages, many of which are better than Mormon marriages, aren't going to be just as much together as any of the Mormons and all of this doctrine that we talk about. So those were the three positions. And so, brothers and sisters, I leave it up to you to think about all this, and I'd love to hear your response. Thank you very much.
I don't have a watch, so somebody will have to alert me here. How much time do I have?
Just take this so they take it.
Okay. What do I have, 10 minutes?
Yeah, that's fine.
Give me
half
a minute.
Okay, what time is it?
It's 9:20. Here's the clock right here.
Oh, okay. For me, this is a fun one to respond to in a way, although I wish we had more time, because the document he sent me was about 70 pages. and there's a lot more in it to respond to. Let me start briefly with an appreciation and then go to the critique. The appreciation is first that he's emphasized a focus on the goal of exaltation. And I think that's something we do need to pay more attention to, that has kind of gotten shunted aside a little bit. Sometimes we say the word exaltation, but what is it? And what are the requirements? Are we really aspiring to exaltation? And if so, what do we have to do to get there? And I think that he's trying to point us in that direction and make us think about it, and I think that's a very important emphasis today. In the critique, I would look at weaknesses, how we could strengthen it, because I think that if we're going to develop a doctrine dig out of the scriptures a doctrine for the requirements for celestial glory and for exaltation, we need to systematize it better and look at different approaches to doing so. If we look briefly at three different approaches to systematization, one is kind of what Brother Grossbeck said, which is if you focus on the last concept or the ultimate one, such as the second anointing or holy, you know, the making your calling election sure, some concept like that, it implies a whole bunch of previous ones. So you can focus on the last concept, but you still need, if you do that, you still need to go back and identify all the things that that subsumes. And so at some stage, you have to develop a list of all the requirements, starting with the beginning ones, faith, baptism, Holy Ghost, repentance, sacrament, things like that, and the commandments, and in whether they be love or, you know, any number of other things. What are all of those steps? And then elaborate more, such things as, what does it mean, the fullness of the holy priesthood? It's certainly not been developed here. Probably not very many places at all. Is it sufficient to receive the Melchizedek priesthood and be ordained an elder? Must one be a high priest? Must one be eventually ordained a presiding high priest? These are things to which we don't have answers. And that brings me to another point, that we have to be careful about the strength of assertions that we make. We have different levels of evidence that justify different levels of statement. We can say there's some evidence for X, lots of evidence for Y, practically no evidence for my speculation Z. But it's a great idea. And that's kind of what we have all mixed together here. We need to be, you know, as a social scientist, I'm focused a lot on the evidence and the connection between the evidence and the theory. And so we have to be careful about the nature of the evidence and its connection to our propositions. Evidence... one's great-grandfather's vision is a great story, and I've got, you know, my own journals from my grandparents and great-grandparents and so on, and they're full of testimony strengthening stories, but they do not constitute evidence that is for doctrine. So a single, you know, anecdote from a journal just doesn't give us strength to support a conclusion for which we're accountable as a church, which raises the question of, for exaltation, well, and for the first stage, celestial glory, what are the requirements for that? What are the additional requirements for exaltation? What are we held accountable for? So we need to specify all of those things, and are we held accountable only for those things, for example, which are in Scripture and accepted by common consent? Does the Lord hold us collectively accountable for anything more? And does he hold any of us individually accountable for something that he doesn't hold the collective accountable for? We don't have a good answer to that either. I suspect that there can be individual differences, because the Lord can reveal to you individually something for your benefit, and you may be held accountable for that. And you may know what the truth is, but you can't hold me accountable for it, so you can't proclaim a doctrine for the church or saying, this is required for exaltation. Let me point to, elaborate a little bit on the story from President Lee. Back in ancient days, when I went through the mission home, it was 1 week in Salt Lake. And we had probably half our teaching was by general authorities, most of whom were apostles. They had seven presidents. They didn't have a first quorum of 70. They had four or five assistants to the 12. We had a lot of teaching directly from them. And the thing that struck me most of all, being somebody who didn't yet know why he was there and didn't know what he was going to teach, I'd gone through all the normal things and I had the things to say, but I didn't know. And what struck me was the certitude of these men, not in an overt way, it's just the way they did things and said things and what they assumed, that it was just totally real to them. That didn't make it real for me, but that's what struck me and became a hypothesis for me to explore. This is real to these people. How do I find out more about that? But one of them was, when we went to the temple, we had a meeting. The initial meeting was with Harold B. Lee to answer questions. And one of the questions is, what's the second anointing or second endowment? And his answer was as follows. I asked that question of President Grant when he called me to be an apostle. And he said, if you have to ask the question, you're not ready for it. And what that says to me is there's an important issue about when something is required. Let's say, for example, that the second anointing is a requirement. That doesn't say when you have to receive it. It may not be in this life. So that, what is it we must believe? Are there any conditions for glorification of belief? Must we believe certain things to be exalted? Must we know certain things? Or must we just simply do certain things? And is the doing just making covenants? Or is it persevering to the end and fulfilling the covenants we make? And when, if we die before achieving certain things, do we have an opportunity for what other additional requirements may be there? So there's a question of when. And we have to differentiate that, because let's take the possible doctrine of multiple wives being a requirement, as opposed to eternal marriage sealed to one. Let's suppose that you have to have two or more, or in the case of some arguments, three or more. Must that be here and now? Well, some people taught that a little bit, but it wasn't certainly established as a doctrine of the church. But let's suppose it were to be required. Is that not something that could, in eternity, still be fulfilled? So we have to be careful when we say requirements. When is something required? And in what way is it required? And under what conditions? For example, some of these teachings that are not exactly doctrine, but seem to be commonly taught by some people, were they simply situated understandings and emphases, or were they final doctrine? Was three wives a teaching of some people for a temporary purpose, or because it was new to their understanding and so they emphasized it? That's a normal human psychology. You get something new and you emphasize it. And then over time, it gets set in the larger framework and takes its more proper place in the overall scheme of things, if you will. Okay. There's lots of things I could say. Let me pick two or three small items. He does have a list, but I would not call it a complete list of items, and that's something we need to do work more on, rather than get lost in the detail of the historical development of one idea or another. I would also be much more comfortable with the word development than evolving. Evolving in modern context carries these connotations of association with the principles of biological evolution that might include survival of the fittest, adaptation, and that implies something other than revelation, various sorts of things. But I would also be cautious about asserting things like Michael Quinn's the best historian. As an analytic historian, he's not. They're descriptive historians and analytical, and as a social scientist, I see that he takes single events and generalizes them very frequently. That doesn't give you a warrantable argument. Joseph Smith Here's one that's really not terribly relevant, but it was since he made a statement about what Joseph Smith was assassinated for. Let me refer you to the best book and the least known, Junius and Joseph by Robert Wicks. Wicks, in a very short, has demonstrated beyond doubt that the Joseph Smith was killed for political reasons. It was an organized effort around certain Masonic lodges starting in southeast Ohio, and it was related to the presidential campaign of Henry Clay, and he needed to win Illinois. He was afraid, not that Joseph Smith would win nomination, but it would prevent Clay from getting the votes from Illinois. He traces it right down to a gun. He's got the names, he's got the notes. He actually has a smoking gun that he found. In any case, you want to look at Junius and Joseph for the best treatment of how and why Joseph Smith got murdered. In any case, we have something really interesting to pursue. What are the requirements of exaltation? What are the requirements of celestial glory, the additional ones for exaltation? How can we develop that? How can we defend it? And most of all, how can we live it? Because it's not so much what we may believe or even may know, but what we do with the covenants we make and what that will permit us to receive in further steps down the road, be it in this life or some future stage. Thank you.
Jess and I have been, we were missionary companions 50 years ago, and he's been challenging my thinking ever since, and I'm always glad to hear what he has to say. But I always have to give a final conclusion to what he has to say. I'll put it this way very quickly. I was in my high priest quorum, and I'm still single, and so they're always ragging on me and trying to line me up, and they remind me of section 131 that unless I am married, I cannot enter the highest level of the celestial kingdom. And one day they had pushed me just a little too far, and I said, "Now, brethren, you're telling me I am damned from the celestial kingdom because I am not married. But Brigham Young said, if you're not married polygamously, you are damned. That is the eternal covenant, polygamy, and you're damned if you don't enter into it." And I said, "Brethren, it looks like we're all in the same damned boat." Well, they didn't like that too much. And then one day, an uncle called. He works in the temple, and he said, "I'm very concerned, Terry. I'd like to see you find a partner and get married." He said, "You know, if you don't marry your partner in the temple for eternity, you can't be with her in the next life." And I said, "Well, now, wait a minute. Can I be with you, my aunts and uncles, in the next life?" "Oh, well, sure, you can be with us anytime you want." I said, "But I'm not sealed to you." And I said, "Can I be with my friends? Can I have friends in the next life?" "You can have all the friends you want in the next life, but I'm not sealed to them either." I said, "What if I had a wife I was not sealed to, and she was my friend? Could I be with her in the next life?" And he said, "Well, you know, I just can't answer that." And I thought, if we can't answer these, how can we be held responsible for them? And that's all I have to say.
Bottom line is, I guess there's still a lot of unanswered questions. But I do appreciate both the presenters. I appreciate the fact that they brought out that there's a difference in perception between what was taught in the early days of the church and what is being taught today. We all have to draw our own conclusions on that. I certainly have drawn mine, as you know, those of you who know me. We'll now open this up for questions and answers. And if you'll use this microphone right here, it will pick up on the tape.
Let me propose one possible critique of his idea of the requirements for exaltation. And it is that it leads us to believe that exaltation is this equalitarian kind of thing, that we all have the same requirements to achieve the same degree of glory, exactly the same thing, as all of us going through the same requirements to become master masons, of all of us going through the same requirements in medical school to become a doctor, right? I don't think Joseph Smith, because of some statements that he made at the end of his life, I don't think Joseph Smith envisioned heaven that way. he thought that the same sociality that we have here on Earth is in, he saw heaven as a continuation of the life on Earth. I think he believed that he was going to be a king in heaven with his wife and his plural wives and his children and his grandchildren. He thought that heaven was an aristocratic kind of organization. And he thought that people, just merely by the fact of being sealed to him, were going to go to be in heaven with him. So how do you respond to that?
Well, I think you're absolutely right, and you point to a fact that many people pointed out to me. Maybe we need to start looking at this as Joseph Smith's journey, and then see how it generalizes. But I think that's absolutely correct. I think your description of what Joseph Smith conceived of heaven is exactly right. That's for sure.
First of all, I'd like to express appreciation for you laying out a matrix so we can discuss this topic. This is superb. I had one thought as you talked about your grandpa's dream, and that is that since it's a dream or vision, isn't it subject to a Jungian evaluation, perhaps his personal metaphor of his personal unconscious, collective unconscious, rather than as a doctrinal exposition that applies to other people? I have other questions. I came across Michael Marquette when I was doing some research on another topic, something that occurred in the Nauvoo Temple in 1846 between Heber C. Kimball, Brigham Young, and I can't remember who his other counselor were, in which they also made a covenant that was somewhat like the second anointing, and that was a covenant of Godhood in which they promised each other that one would be the father, one would be the son, and one would be the testator. And I think it was Heber C. Kimball that was going to be the son, which implied that if he was, he would have to be reborn. So the concept of reincarnation would at least imply that I wondered how that may or may not affect what you're saying. And then also the third item would be the transcendent experience. What role does transcendent experience have in these ordinances? Is the idea that you go through the ordinances, nothing happens, and then there's some guarantee, or were the ordinances designed to facilitate a transcendent experience so that the individual having receiving those ordinances would then have the assurance, a personal assurance from a direct connection with the divine that these things were the case? And thank you.
Well, I really appreciate those comments. As far as my grandfather's experience, this certainly was his experience, and yes, his vision, as well as everything else that I usually read, is open to a Jungian interpretation. I'm grateful to Carl Jung and for my own life about how it helps me interpret many things. But as far as it being doctrine, yeah, certainly he couldn't declare doctrine that from his visions. It would only be his visionary experience, how it might coincide with what doctrine was. And I certainly think that basically he was following the doctrine that was taught by Joseph Smith. Second, your point about this business of Heber C. Kimball and Brigham Young, I have not read that. I want to talk to you afterwards and get that. It's a shocking and remarkable statement, because I think reincarnation was lying at the heart. There are some statements about reincarnation, and Joseph Smith believed in that. So I would very much like to hear that, your comment on that. See, the third point was
the problem is the transcendent experience.
Oh, transcendent, yes.
That was integral to the second anointing.
Well, yes. Very important point. Well, this is my take on it all. You mentioned the Nauvoo endowment. If you really read any of the accounts that people gave of those early endowments, they were transcendent experience. They went into trance. In fact, I'm doing some research on that very point. And in fact, yes, this had a transcendent experience would come out of all of that, and the ordinance was only one part of that whole scheme of things. And it was, and a lot of that has been lost through the years. Today, I don't think we know what transcendent experience means. It's all ritualized into just doctrine and so forth.
Are you still an official in the Foundation for Indian Development?
Yes.
And for us today, after the Manifesto, the only hope for us is that those who were anointed, called by John Taylor to continue plural marriage after the Manifesto, Now, if those ordinances are not performed by someone with authority down through from John Taylor, can these ordinances be fulfilled in the temple during the millennium for these people? And if all the quorums are out of order, do they still have the authority to perform those plural marriages, those who came from John Taylor's authority? And can a man, perform these ordinances for himself and his wives because of the conditions today?
Well, you raised a lot of questions. I'm not sure I can answer. There's certainly a lot of possibilities you raised, and certainly people have evolved, have their own particular viewpoints on all these topics, for sure.
And Jess, I hope I can get a copy of that vision of your grandfather. Is it detailed?
Yes, it is.
Very specific?
Right.
Great.
The full account is probably not quite detailed, but I can get you a copy of that.
Great. That's number one. Number two, back in May of 1965, I had a dream. And the dream involved Harold B. Lee. Now, at that time, I didn't know you, but I knew about you from a common friend.
No.
And I didn't know Terry either. But relations with a woman that had sought me out with my wife's approval and encouragement. And as I was about to consummate this relationship, the voice of Harold B. Lee from a loudspeaker on the wall blasted forth with terrible anger, speaking about how the church is run. And I was immediately fascinated by his voice. And the walls shook. The plaster began falling off the ceiling. Pictures fell down on the floor. And I focused on his statements, fascinated, forgetting about the woman, and decided I wasn't dreaming, and woke up. Now, I sent that dream to our common friend. What is this? I was a scientist, a nuclear scientist at the time, a new PhD, and a wife and five children, very active in the church, Elders Quorum president, something. And what is this? And he sent back a reply, request, let that be a warning to you, even the strongest need warning. Well, that wasn't satisfying. Then things began to happen to me. And in the following September, I came to see Harold B. Lee. I had sent him, in the meantime, this dream. What is going on? Events that had been going on in my life. And as soon as I walked in the door, before I said anything, this anger came out. Ooh! And then he said, and he used this word, we have repudiated that principle. But then he turned immediately and became gentle and concerned about our common friend. And that's about that.
Yeah, which principle do you want to be?
So there certainly is a divide in that. I just want to make one comment on Alan gave some very important critique, and I certainly appreciate that very much. One thing he mentioned about, if there is such a thing as a second anointing that's important, when would it be done? Could it be done in the next life? The only question that came out of all this work I did was this. Apparently in the 1890s, early 1880s, he performed the temple work for George Washington and Ben Franklin. And he gave them their second anointings. Now, the question arises, is it possible that if a person has not met these requirements, again, looking at some of those earlier ideas and doctrines, that the second anointing performed as other vicarious work for the dead would make that possible in the next life. I mean, that's a very speculative idea that came to me, but it's an interesting one anyway.
We just have about 1 minute left.
Yeah, I'll make it very brief. David John Berger's book, The Mysteries of Godliness, published in 1994. We don't know what his sources are, but he makes it sound as if the second anointing, he writes in the present tense, as if, very specifically, it happens on a Sunday afternoon. You can read this in the book. This is, from a temple president, whatever happens on a Sunday afternoon, the man and his wife come into the temple. This is how it's done. It makes it sound as if it's a present tense thing, but also writes as if it's considered merely to be symbolic if it does happen today. I've heard nothing about this, but if it does happen today, what it is the doctrine that it's merely symbolic? There's conflicting information on that. Does it still happen? Does it not happen? If it's happening on a Sunday afternoon, I would guess it's only in the Salt Lake Temple. I've heard some speculation only general authorities today would be the ones receiving that as a way of binding them further in loyalty to the church. I occasionally hear that about the law of consecration. You become a general authority, sign over all your property to the church. I've seen no evidence for that, but I think we often want to believe these practices that are older are being preserved somewhere in the church, and I think we often look to the general authorities as a place where that's happening. Is any evidence for that still being done symbolically, the second anointing?
Well, I'm not sure symbolically. Possibly that's true. I don't know that much more about it. I think there is evidence that it is being done. President Russell Nelson discussed it in his book, actually, about apparently having the second blessings. And I have heard derivative stories about it, but I really don't know that much about what that it may mean. But I certainly think it is mainly a special blessing for the chosen ones and so forth, general authorities and so forth, and that it is conditional. That I'm certain. The unconditional aspect has completely been, I think, taken away. As I've mentioned, that is just too much for anybody.
Thank you very much for coming.